Galatians chapter 4 for today. The title for today is going to be, What is the New Covenant? We're going to talk about what the New Covenant is, and we're going to contrast it over and against the Old Covenant. Now, to begin this message, I want to make a general statement that's sort of the heading for the whole message. And that statement is this: the Old Covenant was Jesus Christ in type and shadow. The New Covenant is Jesus Christ himself, the person. In fact, the New Covenant is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, those are the definitions of the Old and New Covenants. Now, let's talk for a few moments about the Old Covenant. Paul says in Colossians 2:17 to verify what I said about the Old Covenant being a type and a shadow of Christ. He says in Colossians 2:17, the law, the Old Covenant, is a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the body, the reality is Christ. And he also repeats in Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continuously, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, this contrast between the Old and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant being a shadow of Christ and the New Covenant being Christ himself, is a great picture, because think about it. If when Jesus Christ was here on earth and he stood outside in the bright sunlight, he would have cast a shadow. How far would anybody have gotten trying to have a relationship with his shadow? Trying to walk merely with his shadow. Trying to look to that shadow to give them life. Well, if we're trying to keep laws and we're under the Old Covenant today, we're basically trying to do the same. Now, I said if we're under the Old Covenant today, there's a lot of people that actually believe we are. I know of a few churches that teach that, but most professing Christians will loudly proclaim we're under the New Covenant. But how many understand that if you are doing that and yet walking as with Christ as if you're under the Old Covenant, keeping laws, trying to maintain your righteousness, trying to earn from God and all those kind of things, then you are under the Old Covenant in your own mind. You are living under it and practicing that, whether you say you're doing it or not. You can't just say one thing and do another. We can't live with a shadow of Christ and yet expect to experience and come into an inward realization of the real Christ. And so that contrast is there. God Almighty wants each of us to know and experience Christ, to come into an inward realization of the living Christ, the person. He doesn't want us to spend time trying to deal with a shadow. And this is important. We've got to leave the Old Covenant and all that it has to do with behind. And like I said, we may think we've done that, but this is a matter of our inward faith life. We need to do it really. And we're going to talk about that as we move forward a little bit more. So the Old Covenant was a type and a shadow of Christ. Everywhere in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you turn, you will find Christ virtually on every page. Christ was all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God sacrificed the animal. Christ was in the very law he gave Moses. Christ was in the priesthood. Christ was in the sacrifices. Christ was in the Sabbath. Christ was in the holy days, in type and shadow. Christ was in all those ordinances, the tabernacle, all those things that God gave Israel. And Christ was in so many of the lessons and the experiences and the miracles that God worked and manifested to his people Israel. It's Christ, 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 and yet in type and shadow. because Jesus had not yet worked his redemption, let alone come to dwell in people. Now, herein is a very definite truth that I think is essential to see. If we are really to understand the covenants and really to understand the meaning of the new covenant, and that is this. No one under the old covenant was born from above. No one under the old covenant had Christ within. No one did. Now, Jesus Christ dwells in us via the Spirit of God. There's not two indwellings, there's just that one. Jesus dwells within us via the Spirit of God. And no one under the old covenant had that indwelling. Now, Jesus, to his disciples, made this very clear. And I am just astounded at how this is almost universally ignored. And yet Jesus said it directly in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, verse 17. Speaking of the Spirit of God, which was yet to come at that point, Jesus clearly stated, unless I go to the Father, the Spirit cannot come. So it had not come at that point. And he says in John 14, 17, speaking of this Spirit, the Spirit of God dwells with you, but shall be in you. How many see a change there? How many see an incredible difference? In one sentence, he's basically telling them that you're God's people. You're under the old covenant until my redemption is worked and I come down in Acts 2 via the Spirit of God. You're under that old covenant. And under that old covenant, the Spirit of God dwells with you. And we see that all through the Old Testament. The Spirit of God was with people. The Spirit of God came upon people. But under that old covenant, the Spirit of God, namely Jesus in spirit, was not in people. He couldn't have been in people. He said so. Unless I go, this cannot happen. And so there's a big difference right there that we can see that also describes the old covenant versus the new. The old covenant was God and the Spirit of God with people. The new covenant was Jesus Christ via the Spirit of God in people. Now that's a big difference. Now, someone's going to ask, well, weren't the saints of the Old Testament saved? Yeah, they were saved. But they did not have the same, if I can use this phraseology, they did not have the same in this life experience as those under the new covenant who have Christ in them were to have. They couldn't have. If you're walking in a type and a shadow of Christ, that's not the same experience as having Christ in you. And God never intended it to be. And so under the old covenant, and this is again exemplified and represented by the sacrifices and so forth, if you're under the old covenant and you are offering animal sacrifices, and you really believe and you really understand what's happening there, then in offering those animal sacrifices, you are putting your faith, not in the sacrifices, but in the one whom they represent. And we find that as well in Hebrews 10. Where I read before, where it says that the sacrifices and the law could not make the comers thereunto perfect. The writer here goes on to say, for then they would they not have been ceased to be offered, because the worshipers would have once been purged of sin had these sacrifices been sufficient. But he says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder again, made of sins every year. And he says it's not possible that those sins could be taken away. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. Sacrifices are a reminder of sin. Who needs to be reminded of sin? Does God? No, we do. So put out of your mind this idea, and it's error, that somehow the sacrifices that God instituted under the old covenant, the blood of animals, put out of your mind that that somehow was a temporary appeasement of God. That God needs to be appeased because he's hopping mad at humanity. And in the meantime, before Jesus came, well, he was going to accept animal sacrifices. That's not what they were. The animal sacrifices were so that those who offered them would be reminded that it was only by the death of a substitute, only by the blood of a substitute represented by the animal, that they could possibly be saved. Only by the death of the Messiah as the substitute. It all pointed toward Christ. And so people, if they really had a heart for God and sought God and obeyed him, there would be faith, not in the animal sacrifice, not in works, not in what they were doing, but they would put their faith in the fact that there would be a coming Messiah, a coming Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. And in that sense of the word, in this life, they would be saved under the old covenant. Now that's tremendous, that's wonderful, but it is not Christ in us. It is not a new birth. God never intended it to be. And we certainly see proof of that everywhere in the Bible. And I say that this is essential because there are a lot of people that to this day believe that the Old Testament people had Christ in them or had the Holy Spirit in them. They did not. Jesus again said, "The Spirit of God has been with you, but shall be in you." And if you read that scripture in context, in John 14, in fact, read John 14, 15, and 16, you will see that the indwelling of Christ by the Spirit was 100% predicated on Jesus ascending to the Father. It couldn't happen before that. Therefore, in Acts 2, we have the very first time anyone was ever born again, the very first time anyone had Christ within. It was really the initiation and the inauguration of the new covenant, which is Christ in you. Everyone will agree that the church began there. Well, what do we think the church is? The church consists of people with Christ in them. And so we need to get this straight, because if we would just nail this and cement it in our understanding, it would clear up a lot of confusion about a lot of things moving forward. We would see a clear line and a separation between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant was Christ in type and shadow. We aren't to be living and walking with a shadow. The new covenant is Christ himself, Christ in you, the living, resurrected Christ, the person. And that's what God wants. Now, there are some other scriptures here that we could read to contrast the new covenant and the old covenant. I'm going to read Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6. Now, this is a little bit of a longer passage. I'll read it real quickly, but note the wording here. It says, and Hebrews really, if you look at it, is a contrast. The whole epistle is, to one degree or another, between the old covenant and Christ. And the continual warning and exhortation is, come out from under that old system. Now, again, Christian people will say, we're not under the old covenant. We've come out of that system. How many understand that it is not only easy, but it's happened for Christian people to say we've come out of that old covenant law, But it's just as easy to take everything that pertains to the new covenant and turn those things into laws. To turn Christianity into nothing more but another system, another belief system to follow, another belief system to walk in, thinking that that is going to form Christ in you or make you righteous before God. Millions do that. Millions walk in a pattern that they think is necessary to keep saved or keep righteous. And it may not look like the old covenant, but it's the same type of thing. It's a religious system. Well, notice what he says here, starting in Hebrews 8, verse 6. A lot of this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. He says there, in this contrast between old and new, "But now has Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now again, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second." And so the implication is it was faultless, because we do have a second. "For finding fault with them," God says, "behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not according, not like, in other words, the covenant that I made with their fathers. So in other words, he's saying right here that the new covenant is different than the old covenant. It's better. It's eternally better. And he's saying that the new covenant is not going to be the way that I made, or not going to be like the covenant I made with the fathers. And he talks about when he brought them out of Egypt. But he goes on to say how the new covenant is different, is unlike, and is better than the old covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant," the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here it is. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all," in other words, personally and individually, "shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." And in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant old. "Now that which is decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away." Now, this passage where it says, "I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and every one of them shall individually know me." How many understand? Gather all that up. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's an inward reality. He speaks of it as a law in the mind and in the heart, because this is from Jeremiah 31. It's prophetic language. But Jesus Christ is the living word. He's the living reality of everything that God gave in type and shadow. And he's saying, the new covenant is going to be an inward reality of the living Christ in you. So again, we have this tremendous contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. Now, with that in mind, let's turn here to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul gives a wonderful contrast between the old and the new covenant, using the two sons of Abraham and the women from which they were birthed. We know that story. If we would go back into that story in Genesis, that Abraham was old, he had no heir, and God deliberately waited until it was physically impossible for Abraham or Sarah to birth a son. We think that God better hurry up and get stuff done before it's too late. God, all the while, usually says, My whole point is to wait until it's too late, so that there can be no question as to who is behind the birthing. So Abraham and Sarah had no possibility of birthing a son, and God deliberately waited until it was impossible. Now, halfway through that 26-year wait that Abraham had before Isaac was born by promise, Abraham, who still did possess ability to have a son, Sarah did not, went and birthed Esau by Hagar. Sarah was barren by that time. Abraham still had something in himself whereby he could birth a son. And so, despite the promise where God specifically said, no, it is Sarah that's going to have your son, Abraham got to thinking, got the wheels turning, and he began to reason that God promised me a son. I believe God. God doesn't lie. But it's too late for Sarah to have the baby. And so what God must have meant was that I should go and have a son by Hagar before it's too late for me. And, you know, we can identify with that. Most of us have made similar mistakes to a greater or lesser degree in our Christian life. We've taken the promises of God, and when he doesn't seem to answer them, perhaps we have tried to bring them to pass in our own strength. Not in rebellion against God. Not by shaking our fist at God. Not in blatant unbelief. But simply out of fear or concern that maybe the promise won't come to pass. Maybe God means us to bring it to pass through our own efforts. Now, when we do that, the same thing happens that happened to Abraham. We usually create a problem for ourselves, and that problem will never bring to pass what God really wanted. But you know, there's a tremendous lesson here of the faithfulness of God, because he didn't come down and stop Abraham from doing what he did with Hagar. He let it happen. He let the consequences take place. And yet God said, all right, Abraham made this horrible mistake, but Abraham didn't rebel. He got into a bit of ignorance and a bit of unbelief, but his heart is still toward me, so I'm going to bring to pass my will despite Abraham. I'm still going to bring it to pass. And of course, there were chastisements involved. Abraham later came to see and repent, and God did get his promise. But the point is this, that there are two paths here, represented by the two covenants. There are two paths here, really, that we can find in our own personal lives. And those two paths aren't so much rebellion against God versus obedience. No, the two paths are trying to bring God's own will to pass through our flesh versus letting God bring his will to pass his way in his time. Big difference, isn't there? And so let's read here in Galatians chapter 4 with that in mind. We're not talking here, again, about sin versus obedience. We're talking here about how to bring God's will to pass. Are we going to try to do that, even if we say it's for God, even if we say that we're trying to do for God, or are we going to give that up, surrender it in faith, and let God do what he said he's going to do? That's the issue here. Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, which is Hagar, the other by a free woman, which is Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born after the flesh. But he who was born of the free woman, which is Isaac, was born by promise. Now, again, if you look at that story, Abraham produced Esau through Hagar. Abraham did that. Isaac was produced by God through Abraham and Sarah. So the former was a work of the flesh. Oh yes, to try to bring to pass the promise of God, for God. The latter was a work that was strictly of God, because there was no possibility that there could be an Isaac at that point. And again, God waited until it was impossible. Now he says in verse 24, this is all an allegory, a picture lesson. For these are the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. The one from Mount Sinai, which births unto bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, I'm going to skip verse 27 and read verse 28. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So what he is saying here is that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Religious people, every one of us are capable of not only trying to birth many things for God, but a lot of times we succeed. And some of that can be in the form of starting ministries, churches, all this kind of stuff that people say God prompted them to do. Or it can just be trying to produce righteousness in ourselves, trying to birth Christ in ourselves through works, through this or that means. People today have all kinds of formulas that, if you plug into it, supposedly will enhance your relationship with God. All these are works of religious flesh to try to birth what God has promised can only come by his own work of grace. How many understand that God simply says it's finished, open and receive? But see, we can't, because we're not at the end of ourselves yet. There's something about each one of us, religious flesh and really self-righteousness, that fights tooth and nail against being brought to the end of ourselves. Oh, we don't think that's what we're doing while we're doing it, because we can't imagine that. But the flesh dies hard, and we're going to read that here in a minute. And so he is saying, only that which is birthed of God, only that which is solely by grace, and nothing of religious flesh, is birth of God, is of God, is eternal. In fact, if something is birthed of God, verse 27 says, rejoice. Rejoice, you barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate have many more children than she that has a husband. In other words, if you're to the place where you absolutely can do nothing, if you cannot get what you need through your own effort, or to put it this way, if you don't have what you need and you have no way of getting it, rejoice. Because it may very well be that God has brought you to that place deliberately so that you will trust him and him alone. And I have to say that I don't know that we really learn faith until we come to that place. It is very easy to proclaim our great faith, and I'm not putting that down. We are where we are, God knows where we are, and we're all at a stage of growth. But how many understand that it's only if you are actually brought to the place where it is the faithfulness of God or you are doomed? It's only when you're brought there and you put your faith in God that you really understand that you not only learn faith, but it's actually where you begin to see Jesus Christ. It's where Job was brought. Job was brought to the absolute end of all of his arguments, all of his efforts, all of his seeking and crying after God. He was brought to all of it, the end of all of it. And then he said, Lord, I wanted to see all the answers to my problem, but now I see you. Now I see you and I repent. Now I see you and I'm done talking, because I know you're faithful. That's where God wants to bring us. So all the troubles we have and the difficulties, You can be sure that that's where he's taking us. And if we've gotten there to any degree, there's always a deeper place to come in that same. There is. And so rejoice, you that are barren and cannot bear, you that are not travailing in the sense of giving birth. Because the desolate, and he's speaking of the desolate who put their faith solely in Jesus Christ, the desolate have more children than she that has a husband. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you belong to him, and you allow him to be Lord of you and everything you have to do with everything you own. You let him have that, and God will begin to bring to birth fruit. But it's not going to be out of your efforts. And you can bring practical application to this. For the personal life, abandon yourself to Christ. Abandon him to Christ, yourself to Christ in specifics. In the specifics of life, in the specific trials of life. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, no matter what it takes, get your will in me. Lord, I believe you, and no matter what it costs, I'm going on with you believing. As I noted, it takes a while to get to that point, but that's what God wants to bring us to. And he wants to bring us there to the point where we can leave it in his hands, to where we're no longer after something for ourselves. You know, if we come to the place where we are absolutely willing to abandon anything for ourselves out of our walk with Christ, that's when we're going to receive all that God has for us. Now, it works that way because if we still want something for ourselves, then if God would give it to us, we would handle that and deal with it with our religious flesh. He wants to crucify all of that and bring us to the place where we can be trusted with the things of God. How many understand that it's not easy to come to a place where God can trust you with blessing? Oh, I know the Christian landscape is filled with people that say that God is blessing them all the time. But, you know, if God really blesses you, it's going to be something that you had very little to do with other than just believing Jesus Christ. Now, you can apply that to yourself personally, like I said. You can apply it to different things like building character. Quit trying to build character and abide in Christ. If you abide in Christ, he said his fruit will be manifested through you as a branch. And how many know that's character? But it's him being manifested. It's not you in a self-improvement campaign. Oh, that's a personal application. We could apply it to things like ministry and church. People form churches, hand that church to God, and expect him to bless it. And then they expect a reward if it's successful. How many understand that the size of a church, the success as far as word goes, what it reaches, none of that's indicative of God's blessing whatsoever? And the smallness of a church isn't indicative that God hasn't blessed. You know what's indicative of God being in a ministry or a church? That resurrection life is reproduced in others. Not the fake stuff that you see, but real. Our people being built up in Christ, are people developing a hunger for Christ personally? Are people coming into an inward realization of Christ? Is Christ being seen and known? Now, as he does, we won't be seen and known. See, here's where deception comes in. We think that if Christ is being seen, what that means is that people with sparkling personalities are going to be walking all over the place and impressing people with their Christianity. No, it's yet not I, but Christ. Another thing that you don't know much about until you get there, that there has to be less of us, more of Christ. Less of us to the point where there's none of us in all of Christ, which we'll never achieve in this lifetime, but that's the direction we need to be heading. No, Christ. Ministry, in one word, is described in 2 Corinthians 4. Ministry is the product of death in the minister, producing life in others. It's a work of the cross. And when that's happening, then what is birthed is real and it's eternal, and it doesn't matter what size it is. There is no how many in that case. There's just how much of Christ. And the rest of it's pushed aside. How many did Jesus have following him when he left earth? How many did Paul have? And yet you look at ministries today, some churches 10,000, gigantic Christian networks. I've heard them say it point blank that we couldn't have a ministry or a church this side unless God was in it. Oh, yes, you could. The Mormons are huge. Jehovah Witnesses are huge. Heretics can attract a lot of people. So let's get that out of our mind. Fruit is Christ manifested in people. So only God can do that. And we simply abide in the vine by faith and refuse to be moved from that. We abide in him, meaning that we continue to give ourselves to him as a branch. Now, if we've been brought to the point of desolation, start to rejoice, because that's when God can work. Now, we may come there many times, we think, but we may not be there yet in God's mind. So there's no need to be discouraged about this. Now, read on here, rejoice and all that sort of stuff. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So if you really are in Christ, you have been birthed of the Spirit. It is by grace through faith. If you're birthed in Christ, it wasn't because of anything you did or deserved. And you're not kept there by anything you do or deserve. And that's what he's trying to get across to the Galatians. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. How many understand your very own religious flesh is going to come against what God has birthed? It is. Indeed, if you walk into a church that's run by religious flesh, and you try to walk with Christ in the Spirit, you try to live that and speak of that, you may well be persecuted there as well, because you're not getting with the narrative and the agenda. Now, incidentally, when I use the term walk in the Spirit, that is often made to mean what the charismatics make it mean. Visions, tongues, and all this kind of stuff. The biblical definition of walking in the Spirit means to walk in resurrection union with Jesus Christ. To walk governed by an inward realization of him. So he says here, nevertheless, in verse 30, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out, in other words, religious flesh. Cast out any idea that you can do anything for God. Cast out everything that is an Old Testament byproduct or an Old Testament counterpart. Because like I said before, the New Testament can become nothing more than a system of religion, like the Old Covenant was. And we're to cast all of that out. And it says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free. And he goes on to say, stand fast, therefore, and that's for another message. But can we see the absolute exhortation here that we are under a new covenant? And Paul, in the greatest exhortation in Galatians, speaks of that in Galatians 4:19. After he talks to the Galatians about all the futility of what they are trying to do under this false gospel, trying to walk under the old covenant. Why do we think that he talks so much about leaving the old covenant to the Galatians? Because they were still walking as if they were those under it. They were walking under principles, laws, and rules, under a religious system, instead of walking by faith in Christ. And so he has to bring that in continually. And he gathers all of that up. And he says, no, that will never bring life. It will never bring you to an expression, an experiencing of Christ. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 4, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." That's the solution. That's the new covenant. I've said many times, formed here in the New Testament Greek means to be inwardly realized and expressed. This is Christianity. Christ in you. Christ inwardly realized and expressed in a believer, to the point where that then governs them and produces a life lived, to where our realization of Christ governs us, to where we're set free from bondages, to where we walk with God, governed by a knowledge of Christ, to where we do walk in resurrection union with Him. You can't duplicate that or substitute for it with rules and laws. You can't. And may God set us free from trying, even if we are deceived in doing so. The Galatians were deceived. If you had walked into that Galatian church before this epistle was written, I'm sure that they would have thought they were hot stuff, that they were at the center of God's will. And yet he said, you're under another gospel. You're deceived. You're bewitched. You are, in fact, walking under a New Testament version of the Old Covenant. Don't walk under a shadow and a type of Christ. Walk in spiritual resurrection union with the living Christ. Do that, and you are walking under the New Covenant. So, the Old Covenant, a type and a shadow of Christ, the New Covenant is the reality of the living Christ in us. And that is produced only by being born from above, by grace through faith. That's the message here in Galatians, and it certainly is the message in Hebrews, and it's the message in Romans, and in so many other places. Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the new covenant.